So Luke 22, a part of that is our sermon text tonight. We're just going to read verses 24 through 30. And just remember the context here. Jesus had just given them the instructions on the Lord's Supper right before this, and we talked about that last week. So God's Word, Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. And again, God speaks to us here. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's how far we'll read in God's Word. One thing about the Bible is that it's very realistic. It portrays things in a very real manner, especially when it comes to people's words and actions. The Bible certainly does not make people look like perfect angels who always say the right things and do the right things. You know how Hollywood movies are scripted, right? So the hero of the movie always says the right thing and does the right thing at the perfect time. And you think, wow, that's great how they say and do the perfect things. What a hero. But that's not real. Because nobody in life says the perfect thing and does the perfect thing all the time in the right time. And so the Bible is realistic. It portrays people as foolish. It portrays people as sinful. It portrays people in a real light. And Moses, for example, this morning, remember the sermon this morning where Moses grumbled and whined to God and even asked for death. We saw Moses' weakness. And then he doubted God's sovereignty. And tonight, too, we see the realistic picture of the disciples arguing about who was the greatest after Jesus told them about his death and gave them the Lord's Supper. So we are learning these things, and then of course we're in the camp with Moses, we're in the camp with the disciples, but thankfully the Bible does show us that God actually is the hero who always does the right thing and always says the right thing at the right time. It's not us, but it's God, and we're going to learn that tonight in this story. So there's basically two parts to this short text tonight that we read. First of all, the bickering, the disciples arguing or bickering, and second of all, the blessing of Jesus. Right? So those are kind of the two themes, the two main themes here. The disciples bicker, but Jesus blesses, and we'll get to those things. So let's first look at their argument, the bickering, in verses 24 through 27. So let's just kind of get the context again. If you're looking at the Bible, look at verse 23. Right after Jesus told them about somebody betraying him, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. Okay, so these things go together. I read those to put them together. Now, it's kind of selfish for them, obviously, to talk about which one of them was better or the greatest. Maybe they were arguing about who was the greatest because they had just talked about, you know, who's going to betray Jesus. For sure, the disciple who's the lowest and the worst, he'll betray Jesus. But by the way, who's the best? Who's the greatest disciple? Or maybe they're wondering who's going to be the leader of the disciples when Jesus dies, right? Which of us is the greatest that can lead when Jesus is gone? We're not sure why they're arguing about this. But they are arguing, and it doesn't matter why they're arguing. It does sound childish, doesn't it? It's kind of like kids arguing on the playground who has the nicest and fastest bike. It's kind of like a childish argument here. Who's the greatest? But it's worse than that, actually, isn't it? Because if you think of the context, that means when and where they said this, Jesus had just said, you know, do this in remembrance of me, my death that will give you life. And right away they argue about who the greatest is. It's kind of like us if we'd get done with the Lord's Supper and right afterwards we'd brag to our friends about how many awards we had won in this or that. It's pretty bad. And it's even worse because they had already argued who the greatest was. In Luke 9, verse 46, they already had this argument earlier, and Jesus then, you know, took the child and said, you've got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. So this is pretty bad when the disciples argue who the greatest is. Now, as a side, this is one reason why I believe the Bible is true and accurate. Because some of the disciples and their associates, the apostles and their associates, wrote the Bible. And typically when people write about themselves, they don't make themselves look this bad. Right? So they wanted to give an accurate picture of Jesus when they wrote the scripture. And they're going to tell the truth even in their own weaknesses and sinfulness. Now, by the way, Jesus is listening. As they have this meal or right after it, in verse 25, Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Let's just stop and think about that one. Now, a rebuke would have been fitting, right? Jesus could have just really given them a mouthful that was well-deserved because they were arguing who was greatest after he just told them about dying for them. But he gives them an illustration instead. He's patient with them. And kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. That means kings of the nations rule over people in a kingly way. They dominate, they control. Kings aren't the people who go out in the streets and help the homeless. Kings are the brute rulers, and they throw around their authority. And then Jesus also says, those in authority over them are called benefactors. There's kind of like two different illustrations here. A benefactor, by the way, we don't really use that term anymore, but a benefactor is the title of a ruler or some kind of an important person in a culture who did good things so that other people kind of give him honor. So let's just say there was a very wealthy man in town who was the mayor. He would maybe give the town a new park, and he would give the library some new books and things like that so that people would look up to him. He did it. He does it for praise. They like the popularity. So Jesus' point here, before we get on to how he applies it, Jesus is saying that people in the worldly realm want to be powerful and popular. They want to rule, right? It's how it is today. Nobody wants to be on the bottom of the ladder, right? Nobody wants to be a janitor at the lowest rung in the biggest hotel. But people want to be the owner of the hotel, right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Most politicians love the spotlight. The agenda's about themselves, and they just want the power. They don't really care so much about the people. And even for us, right? Even some average people today can't hardly work for bosses. They can't be under somebody. They want to be their own boss. They can't be lower on the ladder. They want to be at the top. That's how normally it works. But, look in verse 26. But not so with you. Disciples, Christians, followers. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Okay, that's the upside-downness of the kingdom of God. In the worldly realm, everyone wants power and money and prestige. They don't want to serve and be at the bottom. But in the kingdom of God, you want to be at the bottom as servants, not at the top as rulers and kings. The greatest must become like a child, not like a king who dominates. Now, Jesus had talked about children before. Remember, let the little children come, for such is the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, when in the New Testament it talks about a child, back then children weren't viewed as they are today. And back then, there was no such thing as a cult of youth, right? Have you heard of that phrase before? There's a cult of youth in the United States today where everyone wants to be, you know, look like a teenager and act like a teenager and dress like a teenager, right? Children in some ways are idolized. But not back then. Children in the first century really didn't have many social rights. People didn't think that children were great. Nobody wanted to be like a little child or a teenager. It's kind of like today saying a senior needs to become a freshman. A cleanup hitter on the best team needs to just become the bat boy. So what Jesus is saying, that following him and being in the kingdom of God means is being a lowly and humble dependent person like a child. Not a ruler and dictator, but dependent like a child. But then he goes further and he says, and the leader must become like a servant. Again, upside down, because that in our language, the CEO of a huge company needs to become the janitor of that company. Not like a benefactor who just does great things to get all this honor and praise, but a servant, a slave, not the leader and owner. So that's how the kingdom of God is an upside-down thing. The first must become last, right? The great must become least. The leader must become a servant, and the greatest become like a little child. Now, Jesus defines the one who is great. There's this this rhetorical question in verse 26. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And then he answers it. Well, obviously, the person who's sitting at the table and being served by a servant, the guy at the table is greater. But then look at Jesus' words. But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is giving them a life example of what it means to be a servant. He has served them the bread, which was a picture of him serving himself on the cross to save them. So Jesus is giving them a living picture of what it means to be a servant. Himself, this is my body which is given for you. I'm serving you, and I'm going to serve you when I go to death on the cross to give you life. Right? Jesus did not come to earth to be an earthly king so he could be the boss, a rich person who could, you know, boss people around and get his way. Mark 10, Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is giving them a living example of what it means to serve like himself. So this is great. Jesus uses the disciples bickering and arguing to teach them a kingdom lesson, to serve humbly. Following Jesus means being a humble servant. That's not too hard to remember and understand. Following Jesus means being a humble servant of other people. That's the way of the kingdom. And it's based on the gospel. We don't serve other people to get into the kingdom. We serve other people because Jesus has gotten us into the kingdom, and we want to be like him who has gotten us here. So we serve. One commentator put it this way. He said, to confess Jesus is Lord is to say to other followers of Christ, I am your servant. We might not think about this much. Did that make sense to you? To confess Jesus is Lord is to say to other followers of Jesus, I am your servant. So, serving other people is part of our identity as Christians. A big part of what it means to be a Christian is to serve others. Jesus is giving us that lesson and that example. Now, we could do a whole sermon on service. I was wrestling about this week because I was thinking, well, great, this is a great theme we have to explore, right? Being a servant of others. And I thought, well, in one sermon, I can't really do it all. But there's a couple points to make here. And the first one is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, the first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. The first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Okay, well, what was Bonhoeffer getting at there? Well, how can you find out if somebody else has a need that you can serve him in or through? By listening, right? Being quick to listen and slow to speak, like the Bible says. So that's just a great point of application, right? As a servant of Christ and a servant of one another, we should listen seriously to other people. Okay, we've got to put our screens away, look people in the eye, clear our schedules sometime, and seriously listen to other Christians and take in what they're hearing. What they're saying. Be good listeners. And then we'll find out that if we start listening to others, we're going to learn their needs and how we can serve them better and how we can help them better. That makes sense, right? That's not too tough. Listen so we can find out needs and better serve. So let's just say you're talking to somebody and you're not distracted by any distractions, but you're seriously listening, and you kind of learn by listening that they are overwhelmed with housework or yard work, and well, you know how you can serve them. Or if somebody you know needs help with their car or something, or financial help or something like that, the more you listen, the more you're going to see needs, and then you're just going to open up times and places where you can serve other Christians. Now, most of us will say, yes, servant. I want to serve other people like Christ called me to do. But it's harder, or it's easier to say than do, right? It's hard to do. Because if you're honest, if we're honest, myself too, we mostly think about ourselves in life. Right? What we want, what we need, and our schedules. Sure, we talk to other Christians on Sunday. We're good friends with them, and we seriously do care about them, and it's an honest Christian love. And then we go home on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night, and we totally forget about everyone else, and we're back to our own agenda. That's kind of how it is sometimes, isn't it? So this is where our faith in Jesus should affect daily living. Right? If you have true faith, if you really believe in Jesus, if you really want to be his disciple, it will be on your mind and on your heart to serve other people. Again, we don't do that perfectly. I'm not saying we need to be perfect servants, and then you know you're a Christian. But you're going to have a servant heart to some extent if you're a Christian. So if you don't want to serve others, if you don't want to help others, and if you don't really care about other people, probably don't call yourself a Christian. And if you're serving yourself 90 or 95 or 99% of the time too, that's hard to say that you're being a good Christian. So this should call us back to service, serving others. We want to pray for this mindset of a servant. How can you serve people better? How can you stop thinking about, and me, stop thinking about ourselves so much and help others and serve them? Make their life easier. Husbands should serve their wives. Wives should serve their husbands. Parents can help their kids. Kids can serve their parents. And so this is why we try to teach our kids at a very young age, and we want this to even follow as we're adults, right? The kids, well, we don't need to be first in line. Let others go. We don't need that biggest piece of pizza. Let others have it. And that kind of thinking should permeate all of our life. Let others go first. I'll help them and I'll serve them to make their life better. So serving means humbly giving ourselves to others like Jesus did for us. So that's the bickering and then the lesson that we get in serving. Now there's a blessing. This is the second, final point tonight. Look in verse 28. Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Okay, so Jesus hasn't had his biggest trial yet of going to the cross, but it's right around the corner. And the disciples aren't perfect. They've stumbled. We see it tonight. But they have stuck with Jesus when the Pharisees made fun of him and when the scribes hated him and when the crowds told him to leave. The disciples stuck with him. Not perfectly, but they did. And so Jesus says, "I assign to you a kingdom like my Father did to me." And it's just like he said before, it's my Father's good pleasure to gift you, to grant you a kingdom by goodness and grace. And then he says at verse 30, more blessing, "so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now, that's what we talked about last week. Remember eating the fruit or drinking the fruit of the vine and eating in the banquet of heaven with Christ? Jesus is repeating that theme here. It's a promised blessing. Look, you who have followed me, you who have stuck with me, I will bless you in a great way, and you're going to eat at that great heavenly banquet. So I'm not going to make the same application as I did last week, but this is what we want to seek first, right? That kingdom and that banquet. This is what we should press on for as Christians. We should say, you know, I want to be at the feast with my master. That's my goal, is to be there in that great banquet at the kingdom of God. What do you want to do with your life? Well, whatever I do with my life, I want to serve others and follow Jesus in such a way that I'm at the table with Christ in the new creation. That's my driving goal in life, to be with Christ in the feast. Now, Jesus also says to the disciples, that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, this is specifically to the apostles, to the disciples here. He's not talking to everyone necessarily, all of his followers, but the disciples, the apostles, were called to be servants of all, but they're also leaders in the early church, right? So again, I'm not going to go into this big theme, but they're servant leaders. If you read Acts, you can see how the disciples, how the apostles led the church in a great way, but they were also servants of the church. And they're foundational in the church's teaching, right? Ephesians 2, Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation. Their teaching is. That's kind of what Jesus is hinting at here. But I want to, by ending tonight, I want to end on this theme of kind of a bigger picture of this passage of how Jesus is patient with his people and how he blesses them despite their shortcomings and weaknesses and sins. The Lord is patient with his people. The disciples were grumbling about who is the greatest right after Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Let's eat and drink in remembrance. And they argued who was the greatest, but Jesus gave them an illustration to serve. And then he promised them blessings. The Lord is patient with his people. That's a simple phrase, but it has so much meaning for us. Now, if you are feeble and if you are stumbling and if your Christian life is far from perfect, put your name in that blank. The Lord is patient with me. And let that sink in your hearts. We learned that with Moses too. Remember Moses this morning grumbling, putting God on trial. He wanted God to kill him. And then remember what Matthew Henry said. He bears a great deal with us. He's patient. I'll quote Matthew Henry again. Christ's disciples had been very defective in their duty. We find them guilty of many mistakes, many weaknesses. They were very dull and very forgetful, and often blundered. Yet their master passes all by and forgets it. He does not upbraid them with their infirmities, but gives them this memorial testimonial. You are they who have continued with me. And then listen to this, Matthew Henry, this is the final part of the quote. Thus does he praise at his parting, to show how willing he is to make the best of those whose hearts he knows to be upright with him. Okay, I'll say it one more time, then I'll kind of explain that. He gives this praise at his parting to show how willing he is to make the best of those whose hearts he knows to be upright with him. Meaning he knew that his disciples were sincere followers, even though they blundered and stumbled and sinned. And he puts up with them, and he leaves them with a word of blessing in his patience. Really think about that this week. The Lord is patient. Jesus is, he's patient with me. I'm dull. I'm forgetful in the faith. I'm defective in my duty. I forget to pray. I don't always read the word as much as I should. But he gently puts up with me because he's a loving and tender Savior. Lord is patient with you, dear Christian. It said that in this hymn that we sang this morning. That's why I love this hymn. It says, Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. And then it talks about us. I'm tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. The Bible is realistic. It shows that people are dull and feeble, prone to wonder, sinful, proud, and so forth. We don't always do and say the right thing at the right time. But our Lord Jesus does. He's perfect, and he's patient. And so we can leave this passage with this encouraging thought that despite all of our feebleness and despite all of our weakness and despite all the times that we have pride in life, Jesus gives us a blessing, a promise that those who follow him will eat at the table in his kingdom. Let's seek first the kingdom of God. Amen. Dear Jesus, we always need lessons from you. We are incredibly thankful that you're patient. And so patient. Because even if, Lord, you were imperfectly patient, you maybe would deal with us for a year or two or maybe three. But in all our feebleness and all our wandering and all of our sins and grumbling, certainly, O Lord, if your patience was not perfect, you would not bear with us. Thank you for never giving up on us. And we do pray, Lord, that as we consider your patience and the way that you served us by giving yourself on the cross, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would give us that servant heart too, that we would not want to be first, that we would not want to be the greatest, that we would not want to be the top of the ladder, but we would want to be the least, like children serving others. Thank you, Lord, for serving us. Amen.